Good evening. I want to thank everyone for coming back tonight to worship the Lord and to learn together. I know that it's really encouraging, at least for me, to see you here because, especially on nights like tonight, when the weather is not very pleasing, it's wet and it's rainy, but you braved the slick roads and you came out tonight to help build each other up and to glorify the Lord. And I really want to thank you for being here. This morning, when we studied that brief worksheet that kind of should have given us an idea, or maybe hopefully given us something to study with our relatives over Thanksgiving, I said that tonight we'd study how to study the gospel with an atheist. And I'd like to do that with you right now. One of the reasons I'd like to do that is because someone once told me, a Christian, that their greatest fear in evangelism or in studying the Bible with someone else was that they would get into a Bible study with an atheist. Because really, how do you study the Bible with somebody who doesn't believe in God? How do you study the Bible with somebody who has no faith whatsoever that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? How do you get someone to diligently seek a God that they don't believe exists? And that's a good question. I think right off the bat, though, we can kind of set your minds at ease. We're going to play the raise your hand game. Play the raise your hand game. So, raise your hand if you believe that more than 50% of adults in our culture, in the United States, identify themselves as atheists. Raise your hand if you believe that more than 50% of adults in the U.S. are atheists. Okay, let's go down to 40. Raise your hand if you believe that 40% of the adults in the U.S. identify themselves as atheists. 30? 20? 10? Are you guys ready for the good news? Fewer than 5% of adults in our culture in the United States identify as atheists. And 14% of those who do say they believe that there is some kind of God, but just not the God of the Bible. Which, you know, before we continue, there are two things we need to really establish. One is that the biblical definition of atheism is probably different than our culture's definition of atheism. You know, atheism isn't a word that shows up in Scripture, but the principle certainly shows up frequently, and in that an atheist would be someone who doesn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the God of the Bible, and Jehovah. You know, you could believe in some other deity, but they're not real, so you're believing in something that's not real, which means you're really believing in nothing, which means you don't believe in the God. So that's what I want to define atheism as we look at this study, is someone who does not believe specifically in the God of the Bible. And the other thing is that in my experience, and this is just in my experience, there are two kinds of atheists. Now, I recognize the generalizations that start with phrases like that. There are two kinds of people are pretty dangerous. So that's why I'm really qualifying. In my experience, I've met two different kinds of atheists. And actually, the second kind I've never met. I've heard that they're out there, but I've never met them. I think we'll see why in just a minute. The first kind of atheist that I've met could believe in God. It could happen. But because of some traumatic experience in their life, they have come to believe that if God were real, He wouldn't let fill in the blank happen. And it's really logical, actually. I mean, if God is real, the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible is all-powerful, and the God of the Bible is good, how can He possibly let bad things happen? It's logical because as humans, we identify with this. Generally, healthy people, mentally healthy people, if they have the power to stop something evil, will stop it. To great lengths, even. Point of maiming themselves or losing their lives. People, if we have the power to stop bad stuff, we'll stop bad stuff. And yet, we have to grapple with loss. We have to handle, you know, natural disasters, wipe out entire communities of innocent people. And if God is real and all-powerful and good, how could he let that happen? You know, if God is real, how could he have let that car wreck kill my parent? If God is real, how could he let people starve? If God is real, how could he let me suffer? I have so much sympathy for people caught up in that struggle. I call this the emotional atheist, someone who could believe in God, but because of some kind of trauma, have taken evidences that God is not real and latched onto them to help them deal with their worldview, just, you know, the traumatic event. The other kind of atheist is one I've never met. I'm sure they exist. I believe they are very rare. I've heard of folks who are like this, but the other kind of atheist I call the intellectual atheist. Not because they are more intelligent than anyone else, but because they look at all of the evidence that is present on Earth, and they honestly believe that evidence points to the conclusion that there is no creation, there is no creator, there is evolution and laws of physics that occurred by chance and cosmic laws that, you know, maybe still are not completely understood. The drive of this kind of atheist, typically, is by answering questions through science alone. Now, before we continue, I think it's also important that we recognize that science alone is pretty ineffective. Some of the most incredible advancements in technology in our time have been discovered and refined and perfected by people who do believe in God. Like the MRI, for example. That was invented by someone who believed in creation. You know, you may have recently heard of the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. One of the reasons Bill Nye said that he debated creation so enthusiastically, if I understood him correctly, is because he believes that faith in a creator holds back innovation, essentially. I'm paraphrasing, and I hope that I'm getting him correct, but that faith in a creator holds back innovation and discovery. And again, I think Ken Ham even pointed out in that presentation that that's not true. There are many scientists who've contributed things to the community, like the MRI machine, that do believe in God. Which, by the way, could you imagine the medical community without the MRI machine? I mean, it's a way to see things in our bodies that we can't see from outside. It's incredible. But the second kind of atheist, the intellectual atheist, has examined evidence and believes that that evidence points to a lack of a creator. So how do we study with someone who does not believe in God? To be honest, in this particular community, if less than 5% of Americans identify as atheists, it's pretty unlikely that you would meet an atheist in this community anyway. So sigh of relief. If that's your worst fear, it's very unlikely that you'd face it. It's not impossible, it could happen, but it's not likely. And secondly, if you were to meet an atheist, we have an example in Scripture of how to study with someone who does not believe in God. In fact, we have several. But one telling example is in Acts 17. Now in Acts 17, Paul is standing in the midst of the Areopagus among men of Athens. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." This is Acts 17 and verse 22. Paul's audience in this case were some of the most highly respected minds in Athens. This is what they would do when they heard something new that was interesting. They would get together a group of educated and educators, and they would get together and say, "Hey, let's go listen to this at the Areopagus." So here Paul was before an assembly of people whom he acknowledges are very religious. Some translations, I believe, say, "I perceive that in every way you're very superstitious." What Paul is acknowledging here is their qualifications, their knowledge of, specifically, polytheism. Look at verse 23. He says, "For as I passed by along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." You see, there's so many similarities here between this audience that Paul is speaking to and the modern atheist. For one, I believe that they're essentially the same. Biblically, this audience did not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they are atheistic. They don't believe in God. Two, they're incredibly educated. Atheists, both kinds that I've experienced, both kinds look toward education and evidences to prove that God isn't real. And these folks did as well. They were highly respected philosophers and educators of their time. And three, in this case, what they believed was the most widely accepted belief in their culture. They would see thunder and lightning, and they would say, how did that occur? And they would say, well, we can't explain it, so there must be an angry deity that controls the weather. They would feel an earthquake, and they would say, how did that occur? We can't explain it, so there must be a deity that controls the earth. And so they had come up over time with this explanation for nature by inventing gods. In a lot of ways, evolution is the same, isn't it? You know, people look at the fossil record and they say, how did we get from this animal to this animal? Well, we can't really explain it, so this animal must have evolved into this animal. We look at the stars, we look at the universe, and we say, how did the Earth get here? Well, we can't explain it, so it must have been the result of some cosmic force, some cosmic impact or implosion or explosion. Which, those three things are arguably the same, but, you know, that caused everything we have now. How did we get to being advanced intelligent species like human beings? Well, we can't really trace it, we can't explain it, we can't observe it, so it must have happened because of blank. You see, the similarities between Paul's audience and the modern atheists are striking. And so look at what Paul did. First, he started by acknowledging their qualifications, their education. Then he went on and he observed their worship. Don't be afraid, brethren, to study evidences. Somebody once told me that it was wrong to study evidences because the Bible contains all the evidence needed to prove itself. And if someone isn't going to believe that evidence, they're not going to believe anything. And that's true. Some of the most powerful evidence from the Bible is the fact that a prophet said this would happen, and then the Bible records that happening. I mean, if a prophet says something happens, and it happens, and that prophet is real, and the word they teach is true. That's powerful. Prophetic evidence is powerful evidence for Scripture. However, if someone doesn't believe in the Bible, and you try to show them a biblical prophecy that's been fulfilled, they'll just say you're using circular reasoning. If they don't believe, if they don't understand that the Bible is a historically accurate document, then they're just going to say you're using circular reasoning, you're proving something with itself. And I misunderstand that you're actually proving fulfilled prophecy with history. So you can't start there with an atheist. As much as you might like to, you just can't. You need to bring them to the knowledge of God's existence and his desire to communicate his will to man through the Bible, and then show them how the Bible establishes itself. So don't be afraid to study evidences. Don't be afraid to take the same evidences an evolutionist might use to point to evolution and show them how it points to the Creator. Remember, science is ineffective without God. He wrote the laws of physics. So what do you normally do when you want to know how something works? You go to the person who made it. Don't be afraid to show them how evidences point to God, which all the evidence on Earth, the fossil record, geology, geography, history, you know, down to the atomic level, all evidence on Earth points to the Lord. I mean, look at Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul used that principle to teach the church at Rome. He says in verse 20, His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. His invisible attributes, the stuff about God we can't see, we can't hear, we can't feel, we can't taste, we can't touch. The things about God we can't perceive, he said, could be proved through creation. And he states specifically his divine nature. That's something I don't know if we'll ever have full knowledge of, but Paul said you can see it in the fact that the world was created and in creation that is around you. So don't be afraid to use evidences. Now, some Christians might object to that and say, well, I don't feel qualified to speak about it. I don't have a degree in physics or nanotechnology or whatever, you know, or in geology. That's a fixable problem. Go learn about evidences. Especially if you're going to study with an atheist, they're going to use them, so know what you're talking about. Get on Google, get an encyclopedia, come ask me. I would love to help you. If you don't have internet access at home or something, I'd be glad to share a computer with you or share some books. And also, just so you know, in the future, as I continue to preach here, we will have sermons that are largely about evidences for validity of maybe specific biblical claims or the Bible itself or creation. So learn about evidences, and then don't be afraid to use them. Because that's what Paul did here. He went on to say, the unknown God, but therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. I love that he does this, because it would have piqued their ears. Right? Here's a group of people, again, educated people, smart people, you know, the commonly accepted philosophers and scholars and teachers of their day. He says, you guys have an altar to an unknown God. Like, God, you admit you don't know. Let me tell you about that God. I mean, to them, they must have been like, ooh, good. Yeah, we've been wondering about this guy. He's the unknown God. We don't know him. Paul says, I'll tell you about it. So he goes on. He says the God in verse 24, and this is where he starts making these bold claims. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now look at that. One God, he says, not many. One God made everything in the world. And he doesn't live in temples made by hand, because, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gave to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. What a bold claim for Paul to make. Not just that there's one God, but that he created everything, and not just that he created everything, but that every type of person, every type of mankind, came from one man, Adam. Paul was teaching that if you were to look at humans, genetically, we all come from one human made by one God. And not surprisingly, genetic evidence supports that claim. He went on to say that God determined the bounds of their habitation. That God decided this is how far this nation would spread, this is how far that they would go, this is how they would attack another nation, this is how they would be defeated by another nation that God authored history before history was. And again, when we study Scripture, that's exactly what we see God doing. Isn't it? Take Israel, for example. God said, this nation is going to come wipe out Israel, Assyria. In the end, it was Assyria. And this Israel is going to come get Judah, Babylon. In the end, it was Babylon. And then God went back and said, those nations who did persecute my people, but did so gleefully, I'm going to take vengeance on them too. So what did he do? He sent other nations. It's like, the Old Testament especially is like a game of nations where God is just moving, he's playing Risk, he's just moving them around. God was in control. So now not only has he claimed that one God created all of us through one man, but that God has complete control. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now again, don't be afraid to use their own scholars, their own research, their own evidence to show them that God is real. If someone claims that such and such a study shows that God is not real, don't be afraid to go look at the same evidence that study looked at, examined, and look at the real conclusion of it.
Being then, verse 29, God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see what Paul taught? He said, God is not like stuff we see, stuff we feel, stuff we create. He created us. We are the art of his imagination. And then in verse 30, he makes perhaps the most bold claim of all, that there will come a day in which our Creator judges his creation by one man whom he ordained and testified to by raising from the dead. Of all the other evidence in Scripture that is effective, the fact that no one has ever found Jesus' body is the most effective. Especially because at the time, let's just say hypothetically, Jesus had been stolen from his tomb. Let's play that game. Hypothetically, let's say Jesus was, his body was taken from his tomb. Why didn't the Jewish nation and the Roman nation launch an investigation and not quit until it was found? Especially for the Jews. I can kind of see why the Romans wouldn't care as much. But especially for the Jews, because the Christian religion became one that disrupted everything about the Jewish religion at the time as they were practicing it. It took the power away from the people who'd spent so much time seeking it. It took money out of the pockets of the high priests who were so corrupt. It took everything away from the Jewish nation that they wanted, and it took it over to Christ. No one had greater motivation than anyone else for finding the body of Jesus than the Jews, who could not procure it. If the apostles had stolen it, somebody should have found it. And if somebody had found it, then we would know today, wouldn't we? I mean, it would be a fact that was proclaimed aloud from mountaintops. It would disprove Christianity if the body of Jesus were found. But that tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead. Men witnessed him ascend to heaven and then spent the rest of their lives dying, many of them dying, for the fact that God is real, that God has a plan for us, that God created, that God will judge his creation, and that Jesus is the way to escape it. In verse 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Don't be afraid to use evidences. Don't be afraid to teach the gospel. Don't be afraid to use their own poets, so to speak, their own evidences, textbooks, professors, whatever, research. Don't be afraid. And don't be discouraged, because some will listen, some will mock, and some will be noncommittal, won't they? I know a brother in California, a preacher, he studied with an atheist for 10 years. I don't know if I would have stuck with a study that long, but he did. He studied with this atheist for 10 years, and finally... And finally, he came to the gospel. Don't be discouraged. Because the truth is, some people are going to mock. Some people are going to say, you expect me to believe in a man that rose from the dead and saved the world? I'll never do that. And some people are going to be noncommittal. I mean, this happens to me every day, even here in Mount Sterling. I'll invite someone to worship or a Bible study, and they'll say, yeah, I'd like to do that. And then they might not show up. Or they might say, well, I have to check my schedule. People will be noncommittal as long as people are around. That will happen. But some will believe, and every time that someone comes to the gospel, it is a victory. So don't just not be discouraged, but relish each victory. Take joy in each victory. It may be that you're here tonight, and while you believe that God is real, I assume that if you're in a church building worshiping him, you believe he's real. You may not have obeyed the gospel. I'd like to invite you to the same thing Paul concluded that chat with those Athenians with. He said, God has appointed a day of judgment. There is a creator, and he will judge his creation. If there's anything you need to get closer to God, then we encourage you to do it while we stand and sing.